This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Philippians 2, 1 through 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is God's word. And just a reminder, we would normally dismiss third through fifth graders, but for the summer, they get to remain in the service.
Thanks, Jerry. Well, good morning. It's a little warm in here. It's warmer in Mexico. Let me just say that for the record, in case you're wondering. Well, if you haven't already turned your Bible, open it up to Philippians 2, do it, because we're going to be referring to that. Also, there's an insert inside your bulletin that may be a helpful tool as well. But this passage is famous for lots of things. One of the reasons why it's famous is it's talking about this idea of joy, making my joy complete, the Apostle Paul writes here. And joy is an interesting thing, because joy is maybe only second to love of something that everybody in the world is craving. Everybody in the world wants to be loved, and everybody in the world wants to experience joy. It's amazing. But the interesting thing about it, so few are experiencing joy, or at least not lasting joy. Certainly not deep joy. Certainly not joy that goes beyond your circumstances, as the Bible talks about. Listen to some of these famous quotes. Joy, it's not found in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel and the most pronounced type at that, back in history, and he wrote this. He said, "I wish I had never been born." Joy is not found in mere pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did in history, and he wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Well, joy is not found in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, who had plenty of money, when he was dying, he was quoted as saying, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Joy is not found in position or fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both, and he wrote in his last days, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, and old age a regret." It's not found in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day, and having done so, he wept in his tent before he said these words, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Why are so many people searching for joy and so few finding it? And some of the most successful people in their areas of pursuit, joy has eluded them altogether. Well, Tim Keller gives a great example, I think. He talks about how when you're growing up, and some of you are mothers here, still are saying these things to your children, "Hey, I know you want that candy right now, but you can't have it now because it's going to spoil your dinner," right? And something moms knew in their incredible, profound wisdom, that if you have that candy, I mean, and certainly kids will sometimes have candy after dinner, and that seems a little more tolerable to mom on occasion, but not before dinner, because she knows that it will take away the appetite and the sense of hunger so that the child is less likely to actually eat the meal that has the nutrients, that has the vitamins that the child's body desperately needs. Keller's point is this: money, sex, power, and fame, and even good circumstances are like candy. When we pursue those things, when we put those first, they actually, in a small way, they quench our thirst, our appetite for what we really need. They're like a fake substitute. They're a placebo that comes and tries to offer and gives promises outwardly of being able to offer deep down joy, but they always fall short. You know, this passage here could be summed up by saying to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to be transformed into his likeness. And it's that that completes the cycle of joy that Paul is talking about here as he writes. You see, it's a two-part recipe for joy. Two parts. The first part we're going to look at is following Jesus Christ, and the second part is being transformed in his likeness. But if you miss one of those ingredients or you have one without the other, your joy is not going to be complete. So we're going to look more deeply at that as we move forward here with those two points here. Number one being, if you're following along your outline, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. To be a follower of Jesus Christ. Part one of the recipe is to find that your soul, or what your soul, is truly longing for. What is your soul truly longing for? What is it craving? One thing that was helpful as I've been thinking about this here, as I'm thinking, you know, what is it that the world sees when they look at the church so often? And here's a common bumper sticker. You may have seen it or seen it on a t-shirt. Jesus, save me from your followers. Not the kind of prayer we want the non-believer to be praying, but one that nevertheless seems to be true. Jesus seems somehow so different than so many Christians today. And why is that? It begs the question that of how good are we doing at following Jesus Christ? If following him means being transformed into his image, something is grossly going wrong for those who are following Jesus Christ. To know how well you're doing at being a follower of Jesus Christ, let me pose this test. Ask yourself how well your life is resembling the life of Jesus Christ. If you want to know how well are you doing at following Jesus Christ, ask yourself this. How much does your life resemble that of Jesus Christ? I remember back in college, I had a discipler of mine through a college ministry there named Tim. And Tim was one of the first guys in my life that I began to, after I got to know him, he asked me to be in a small group with a bunch of other guys. And after the course of a few months, I began to think, this guy is different. I mean, I was a Christian. I grew up going to church and was very involved in church and different things like that. But when I got to college, when I was hanging out with this guy, and as you are in the college community, you have a lot of time to hang out together. To see the good, the bad, the ugly of each other, I'm thinking this guy stands out and he's different. This guy has a genuine joy that doesn't seem to be fake. It's not the kind of painted-on smile that some people put on when they come to church. You know, it's not the smile that's there one point and then you see him somewhere else the next day on campus and they look like a totally different countenance on them. This guy seemed to be the real thing, 24/7. He had an incredible servant heart. Tim was one of these guys. This is back, kids, I'm going to date myself here, I know, but this is back when computers were not owned by every single student in college. We had one in the college apartment that we shared with that, and when it was time to use it, you know, you had four of us trying to get around a computer, and you know, you could go up to the library and use the computers there, but there were people waiting in line there. It was a nightmare. Well, Tim was the guy that would stay up when you waited to the last minute to do your paper. And Tim would type up your paper for you on his computer because he actually had his own. And he stayed up to me at least on multiple occasions to 2, 3 in the morning when he could be working on his own homework or going to bed or whatever the case was, working on my paper. And I began to think, there's something different about this guy, Tim. He really cared about the guys in his group. When he said he was praying for you, you really got the idea that he did pray for you. And before the next group's meeting, he would stop and call and ask, how are you doing? If he saw you on campus, he would stop you. Tim was the first guy that I remember contemplating and going, this guy reminds me of what I think Jesus would be like if he was walking here on earth. Now, Tim's a sinner. Tim's a normal guy just like the rest of us. But let me tell you this. Tim follows Jesus. And when you follow Jesus closely, your life begins to resemble that of the person you follow. How about those, but how are these things produced in one's life? How is it produced in Tim's life? How would it be produced in your life, in my life, if we wanted to do that? See, we can't transform ourselves by following a formula, by following these steps here, any more than a plant can grow if you stick it in a closet in the dark and shut it. You can water it. You can do lots of things. You can have great soil. But if it's in a dark closet, that plant is going to be kept from one of the primary things it needs to grow. And that's the presence of the sun. We, the same way, we must be in the presence of the one who has the power to transform us. We must be indeed following him on a daily basis as the key to see our lives be able to be transformed and more like him, so that we have these bumper stickers disappearing and people one day asking, what does that even mean? Wouldn't that be a nice thing for people to not even get that and understand it? We must be followers of Jesus Christ. We must follow him closely. The key is not to focus on transformation. The key is to focus on Jesus Christ. You know, it's similar, and the reason why I have this picture up here, it's similar to a young baseball player. Some of you may even start off playing baseball in the T-ball league or whatever else, but if you were learning batting, there was one important thing you needed to know, was to keep your eye on the bat. Well, no, but every kid starts off thinking batting is about making sure this bat hits that ball. And every kid makes the first mistake the first few times of thinking, I just need to concentrate on that bat. Make sure that bat's coming right, so when that ball comes, if I just swing it level, it's going to hit it. And all of us who have played any baseball or softball know that's not the case. Yeah, you got to get a good grip. Yeah, you got to have bat technique. But when it comes time to swing, your eye needs to be in one spot continually. And that's on that ball as it comes across. And if it veers off, you're either going to, at worst case scenario, you're going to miss it. Best case scenario, you're going to hit it poorly. And those that make it to the major leagues, like Josh Hamilton and others, are those that have successfully, they haven't matured past the need to keep their eye on the ball. They have mastered keeping their eye on the ball. That is the same principle secret for us as Christians. It's not that, hey, we followed Jesus, we were humbly came and were broken in our lives, we needed him, we were with him, we were intimate with him, and now we're going off to do what he's called us to do in our own power and to be mature. That is the first step, focusing on Jesus. It's the second step. It's the third step. It's the fourth step. That's why Colossians 2:6 tells us, just as you've received Christ, so walk in him. Meaning just as you started this entrance, this journey into the Christian faith, that is the very key to following him and walking with him. And it's the key to transformation, being with him, being in his presence with that. So how do we focus on Jesus Christ and not our own personal transformation? You know, it's real easy to think as Christians here, all right, we just need to clean up our act. We need to do a little bit better. We need to be a little bit stronger on these principles. We need to vote better. We need to take a stand here and there. We need to read the right books, not watch the wrong movies. We need to do all these things. And all these things are cheap substitutes and can lead us away from the thing we need to do most. And that's intimately, diligently keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ, walking with him intimately. What does it look like to keep our eye on the ball as Christians? It means to remember constantly who he is. I'm glad we went through the study of the Gospel of Mark this past year and a half, because Mark spent the first half of his book, the first nine chapters, if you recall, focused on one thing, who Jesus is. Not just about what he was doing, not just about his mission. That was the second half. The first half, the first nine chapters were, you got to know who this guy is. Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him he made the universe. The Son, listen to this, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, next to the Father. Who is the Son? The radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Getting a picture of who he is? Keeping your eye on the ball as Christians means knowing what he came to do. Here are a few passages. Luke says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Or 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." By the way, written by the Apostle Paul, probably the most mature of the believer of his day and the chief of sinners. What does maturity do? Maturity brings you to see the depth of your sin and your need for Christ all the more, not less. You don't graduate from dependence and need on Christ. You go deeper. Well, how did he come to do it? How did Jesus, not just who he is, not just what did he come to do, but how did he do it? Look at Corinthians. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amazing verse. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He became sin, even though he was sinless. He became cursed, even though he was blessed and deserving of no curse. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a word you probably don't use very often. Well, what does it mean? Propitiation means he satisfied the wrath of God. Two things you need to understand with that. There was one who was not deserving of the wrath, Jesus, and there was one or many who were, you and me. Don't let anybody ever preach a gospel to you that says God is love without also including the reality that God is just. There is no real love without justice. And justice is clearly defined by love. The two work together. And if you think God's not mad and angry at sin, if you wonder and you read your newspaper or look at things that happen in your life and go, why God? And think that you might be more angered at sin than God, you are eternally, infinitely mistaken. And when people think and say things like they do, I can't imagine a loving God who would do such and such and such to something or someone. You are grossly underestimating the holiness of the God who created the universe we live in. You're grossly underestimating the holiness of his character. Let me tell you something. You would never want to live in a new heavens and a new earth that we look for and we long for if there isn't a God who is as holy as he says he is. Wouldn't you be grossly disappointed if heaven was just slightly better than your experience here on earth? If it was just a simple majority of people were genuinely, sincerely, holy and righteous? You bet you would. You're expecting heaven to be a place of perfection, of peace, of tranquility, of perfect love. And you've got an idea for it in your mind because you've been created by a God who is that. So there are two things that must happen. God either must pour out his full wrath and judgment on sin, or he must pour it out on a substitute in people's place. And you might think it's the most unloving, intolerable thing for people to say that there is only one way to heaven when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But let me tell you, that is one of the biggest lies the enemy has right now. Because if that is true, then anything less than that statement is a gross lie. It's the most deepest hatred somebody could have, would to take the truth away from somebody. Can you imagine somebody having the ultimate cure to cancer and hiding it and using it only for themselves? And you found out about it one day and you thought, are you kidding me? You had the answer that would have saved you but so many others, and you kept it to yourself? That's why it's good news. That's why Jesus came to earth. That's why he gave us a great commission. That's actually really more important than your career. It's actually more important than how well you do on your sports team. It's a lot more important than where you end up on the career ladder. It's more important than what your house looks like, or your yard, or what kind of car you drive. Because it's a message of life. It's a message of hope. There's real consequences. And there's a real God who's holy. And sin is deserving of wrath. Because that's how holy he is. And deep down, you want that to be true. You do not want to live in a heaven where sin wasn't taken seriously. Well, specifically, he came to rescue us. He took on God's wrath so he could rescue us. Look at Colossians. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption through the forgiveness of sins. Thinking about that a little bit? It's not very tolerant. It's saying that any other way than the way to Jesus is promoting a domain of darkness. Any other way than the one true way to God through Jesus Christ is an element and part of the domain of darkness. Self-righteousness, atheism, other world religions, cults, secular humanism, you fill in the blank. It's all part of the domain of darkness. It's part of the deceit. It's part of the blind spot we're unaware of. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Thessalonians, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There's a coming wrath. Should preachers be all hell and fire and brimstone? Absolutely not. Should they not preach on the wrath of God? They absolutely should, because it's true. Every one of us here has a wrath against sin ourselves. Sin has done terrible things to you personally, and you've seen it do terrible things to the people you love. And you've done it to people you love, and you feel shame and regret for it. Sin is deserving of wrath. And Jesus comes and offers to take it in our place, to rescue us from that wrath. Here's a summary. There is really, really good news, but the good news is not so good and doesn't mean much if you don't realize the bad news. And the bad news is that we live in a world that is sinful and is dying in its sins. That's the truth. And God's word proclaims it. But the good news is that God has not left us alone. He's done something about it. Now, if I read this passage, beginning in verse 6, think about who this Jesus is, as I've described him. Verse 6, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As you dwell on these truths of who Jesus is and what he did and how he's rescued you and what has made you a follower of him. As you dwell on those truths and they sink deep, you know what happens? It's like putting a plant out in the sun. It starts to grow. It starts to come alive. And it's like whatever the vine is in front of my house there by the column, it starts to work its way up towards the sun. Because that's where life is. That's what Christians do. When they follow Jesus closely, they grow. They're transformed. They become more and more like him. To the degree that you rest on Christ is the degree in which you will experience Christ's transforming work in your life. It's really that simple. C.S. Lewis said, human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. When God is the one that says, it's a fruit of my spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. It only comes by the Spirit of God. When someone finds their heart's desire in Christ, there's something that's birthed, and it's called joy in their life. And it's part one of the recipe. Dwelling, never letting it get stale, what Christ has done for you. Fanning it afresh like a fire. Remind yourself of what Christ has done for you, and it's part one of the recipe. Part two of the recipe of joy, which this passage talks about, comes with being transformed into his likeness. Being transformed into his likeness, which we've just said comes from faithfully following him. See, Paul refers to this joy in verse 2. Look at verse 1 and 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, and let me stop there. Are you getting the hyperbole? Okay, he's making an exaggeration. Like if you might have any comfort from the fact that you were dying and dead in your sins and you're going to spend eternity in hell separated from God, he's saying, if you have any comfort, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, comfort in his love, fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, like what God has shown you, then make my joy complete. Don't take just one side of the coin, but take the other as well. Don't take just part one of the recipe, take part two. Go on and make yourself follow in the steps of Christ. Follow him as he lived. Paul talks about a joy that is not complete unless something else accompanies it. Joy begins when we begin to follow Jesus, but joy is made full and complete when we start living like him in his likeness. And again, that comes by not trying harder, not white-knuckling it, not by focusing harder, not by happy thoughts, not by positive thinking, not by reading self-help books. It comes by spending time with Jesus in his word, in prayer, with his people, dwelling on him. Tim Keller writes, "The observer of beauty always receives a passion to share the beauty with others." Let me read that again. "The observer of beauty always receives a passion to share the beauty with others." Isn't that true? When you have experienced and you see Christ as being the most beautiful thing there is, which he is, you've got to share it. You've got to show it to others. I mean, if you hear a great song, what do? You don't just put it on your iPod playlist. You call up somebody and you go, "Listen to this." All right? Turn on Shazam. Shazam this, baby. Get this song in your playlist, right? You call somebody. If you see a great movie, what? You bring somebody to come back and see it with you again. If you find a great restaurant, what do? You say, "We've got to go to such and such a place." If it's beautiful, if it's glorious, if it's wonderful, you share it. And you know what? You don't have to try it to share it. You don't have to try to work it up. Okay? It has overcome you in its natural qualities, so much so you're convinced that others will agree with you, at least a little bit. And you're not ashamed to share it because it's overcome you. When you have good news, what's the first thing you do? You call somebody. You tell somebody. Your joy is made more full when it's shared. Why do you laugh louder watching a funny movie with people than without? Because it's really funnier with people. Right? Watch a Monty Python movie by yourself and you're going to feel like an idiot. Watch it with a bunch of people a little bit late at night. It's hilarious. Your joy is made more full when it's shared because it's designed to be shared. And that's why Jesus, for the joy set before him, according to Hebrews, endured the cross, despising its shame. Because he wanted to share that joy with you. And as a follower of his, as you focus on him, you'll want to share it more and more with others. Mark Twain said this, "Grief can take care of itself, but to get the full value of joy, you must have somebody to divide it with." Romans 8, 28, 29. Most people know the first verse. Let me read both. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." God causes all things to work together for good. We hang our hat on that promise, a great promise in Scripture. And what is the good that God is pleased to do? To conform us to the likeness of his Son. So when you're going through a hard time, God's going to work together for good. You claim that promise. What are you claiming? That God's going to use that hardship, that difficulty, that trial, that situation to conform you more to the image of his Son. Not to give you more money necessarily. Not to take away the disease necessarily. Not to make life easier necessarily. But to conform you to the image of his Son? Absolutely. So the scriptures tell us it should look like this. The scriptures tell us that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what does that mean? It means doing nothing out of selfish ambition, this text tells us. Wow. That's a little hard to swallow in the capital of capitalism. Doing nothing out of selfish ambition. But that will transform, by the way, a country that follows capitalism with that mindset. Doing nothing out of vain conceit, according to the text. Considering others as better than us. Let me tell you, Christians need to hear this in an election year. No matter who you vote for, considering others better than yourselves. Putting others' needs above your own. This is what Jesus did. This is how he lived. This is how he practiced. This is who he was. Follow Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. You know, I told the church in Muna last week when I was in Mexico, I actually have expanded this sermon that I gave there with you guys here, but I told them the reason why we left Orlando to come to Muna was so that we could experience the completion of our joy. We could come share out of an abundance of what we have experienced with you, and so that you will go on and do it the same to your neighbors. And that's true. Does someone who wants to become a football player, do they become a football player when they've watched it on TV enough times, when they played the right video game, Madden, whatever, when they've read a book about it? No, right? It's when they suit up and they take the field. Does a medical student become a doctor after finishing the books and classes required alone? No, thankfully, right? She becomes a true doctor after years of interning and residency and practicing in the hospital hours upon hours. But the same is true for us. God's called us not just to be followers of Jesus Christ and say we're Christians. He has called us to follow him. And as a result, be transformed more and more into his presence. As you follow Jesus and rest in what he has done for you, you become transformed more into his likeness. As you obey and strive to obey, to do what he's called you to do, you will become more like him and you will complete the joy that God has for you. It's part two of the recipe for joy. Following Christ and letting his transformation take hold of your life as you live it out towards others, as you become his hands and feet towards others, as you become his mouth, as you become his heart towards others. You know, it's interesting, David, after his big separation from God, after his big sin of adultery and then murder, what is Psalm 51? What does he cry out? What does he pray? God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He goes back and he says, God, bring me back to understanding just who you are and what you've done for me. And it did. It restored David. It's why David, by the way, was a man after God's own heart. Not because he did so many good things, because he was a lover of his God and he was a repenter. You want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? Be willing to see your sin and run to your rescuer who saves you from it, who cleanses you from it. Follow him. It will transform you. Let me just give you a few application things to think about here as we leave here this morning. How does God calling you, how is he specifically wanting you to reach out and to move towards others this morning? And this is where you've got to make it intentional. As you see, as you fall more deeply in love with who God is and what he's done for you, what are the people he's placed around? Maybe they're in your family specifically. Maybe they're a neighbor, literally. Maybe they're a coworker. Maybe they're a fellow student, or you're on a sports team with them, or maybe they're a distant relative. Maybe they're somebody you just come in contact with from time to time because you happen to see them in the grocery line, whatever the case might be. Who is it that God has placed around you that the Holy Spirit this morning is maybe pricking your heart to say, be my feet, be my hands, be my voice to that person. Be bold, be willing to speak out, be willing to have compassion, be willing to show my love to them. Until you start walking in faith into the likeness of Christ, your joy is going to be half full at best. But when you start to do that, your joy will be made full because the Spirit will be producing a work in your life, the fruit of his Spirit. And let me tell you, the world around us will have a different scent They'll smell and they'll go, I don't smell religion anymore. I don't smell hypocrisy so much. I smell people who love this guy named Jesus. And it will be appealing to many, detestable to many others. But that's the reaction that Jesus always had. People were drawn to him or people were repelled by him. There really was no middle ground. But God is working. God is moving in our midst here. My challenge to you is refine the joy. Make your joy complete. And where does it begin? Remembering what he's done for you. No better way for us to come to the Lord's table right now, to be reminded of what he has done for us. Let me pray and we'll do that now. God, I ask that you would come, that you would remind us of what you have done for us and how you have accomplished on the cross. And God, remind us of our great need for this and our need for you. So Father, will you show us how desperate we are? Will you allow us to see and be convicted of sin? God, not so that we would feel guilty alone, but so that that would drive us to seeing our need for you and your great salvation for us. So God, would you come? And as we have some time here and as people stand in line or wait or prepare, would you allow them to prepare their hearts? Would your spirit come and bring conviction of sin? Would you come and bring not just conviction, God, the hope and the knowledge that Jesus Christ has indeed paid for that sin on the cross? And perhaps, God, there's one or two here today that know they've been playing the religion game all their life. They've been playing some kind of game, but it's not been trusting and following Jesus. And I pray that you give them the boldness right now to say, God, I want to follow you. I need your forgiveness, complete and holy. God, come take my sin. I confess it. I forsake it. And make me like your son. And Father, for all of us who are here in Christ, at different stages of maturity, whatever the case might be, God, would you give us hearts that long and scream out and cry out to you even now, God, make us more like your son. Take away anything that doesn't resemble your son and bring and cause to grow all those things that do resemble your son. God, you've told us you poured out your spirit on us, that you your presence is with us. And we ask that your spirit now would work and move in our hearts in this congregation and that it would penetrate this community around us. It would penetrate Moon of Mexico whenever we go back, or the seeds we planted there would grow. It would penetrate Biflo and Waterford East Apartments and all the places you called us. So God, we come to you now desperate. We come to you thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.